As many of you are aware, number of you by experience and having taken in the programs, we have just been sharing in our community over the last 8 weeks the Creation Health seminar. It's been a wonderful renewal or reminder, certainly, of good health principles. And sharing that has been an encouragement to me to recognize again that the principles of God's Word, the root principles that science has affirmed and that medicine has affirmed time and time again, still work to help bodies and minds live optimally in today's world. I thank God for that. The message that we have been learning for quite some time and what we have been sharing as a people and as a church for quite some time, calling people to a higher standard in nutrition and exercise and physical health, connects deeply and intimately with our desire as a people to grow closer to God in our spiritual health. And so at the same time as we've been sharing in the public seminar, the health, physical health seminar, we've been engaging here, looking at the deeper principles of creation health that relate specifically to our spiritual journey and the health that we want of spirit and soul, as we say. And today we take our sixth step in the journey with the fifth principle. We've had one introduction message. We've looked at the subject of choice. We've looked at the subject of rest. We looked at the subject of our environment and the things we surround ourselves with. We've looked at the subject of activity. And today we move to the consideration of the T in the creation acronym, and that is the principle of trust. And our title today is Trusting the God of Creation. I pray that you would be attentive to God's voice today. I want to share with you in this particular message not just the affirmation that, friends, you should trust God. That's here. But I want to share today, as we look at this subject, some reasons, just some, because there are a multitude of reasons, but just some reasons why we can trust God, including one particular point that has been a blessing to my heart to recently review, restudy, reconsider in our relationship with Jesus. I invite you to pray with me as we start and ask the Lord to bless us through this study of His Word. May we bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence thanking You for the holy Word that You have given to us, the Bible. We take it today in our hands, on our laps, before us, because we seek a Word from heaven. We pray, Father, today that the thoughts that have been prepared will be received as coming from You, that they would be empowered by Your Holy Spirit, and that the application in our lives would be motivated by divine influence today. We thank You for Your love, for giving us such a message as that we can trust the God of creation. We thank You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Robert Sutton remembers a television program that preceded the 1988 Winter Olympics. Those games were held in Calgary, Alberta, here in our country of Canada. And they featured, this particular program that preceded the Olympics, featured blind skiers who were being trained on that particular set of slopes for slalom skiing. Now, these blind athletes were paired with sighted skiers and were taught on the flats how to make the right and the left turns, and then after mastering those, were taken up on this slalom slope, and they skied beside their sighted partners who shouted words to them as they went down the slalom ski hills. Left, right, left, right. And as the skiers who were blind obeyed the commands of their sighted partners, they were able to negotiate the course and cross the finish line as they depended upon the sighted skier's word alone. If for a moment, coming down the slalom slope, they were to doubt or to disobey the word of their sighted partner, it could have led to catastrophe on the slopes. And so in many respects, the decision was fairly clear. It was complete trust or catastrophe. And really, that's a vivid picture for us as to the way that we are called to live our lives today. In this world, because you and I do not see all things, we don't know the end from the beginning, we must rely upon the word of one who is truly sighted. He is actually the only one who is truly sighted in all things from the end to the beginning, or from the beginning to the end. God Himself gives us the invitation to trust Him, and He gives us the direction in His Word, the Bible, on how we are to maneuver ourselves in this world where there are pitfalls, obstacles, temptations, and challenges all along the way. We must be people of implicit trust in the Word of God, and beyond just His Word, in He Himself. God Himself. The word comes from a person. The message that we are called to obey, the principles that we are called to act upon, have not come from an inanimate object. They have not come from an impersonal robot. They have come from the Creator God, whose heart and mind is out for you, whose love for you is beyond comparison and beyond understanding. And so when we trust the Word of God, we are trusting God, believing that He has given to us in His Word that which we need for life. The book of Proverbs contains some of the best known counsel on the subject of trust and wisdom. And particularly when we look at the words of our scripture reading today, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we remember very well the Bible's call. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding." You see, there's a choice here. We covered the principle of choices a number of weeks ago, but here's a choice for us today. We can choose our own wisdom, or we can choose God's. We can choose our way, or we can choose God's way. And Proverbs, the wise man Solomon, writing under the inspiration of heaven, says for us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not to our own understanding. If we in all of our ways acknowledge Him, then we are given a promise. And the promise is that He will direct our paths. One of the foundational principles of creation health experience is a trusting relationship with God. If we are to achieve the fullness of abundant life, the Bible shares with us that such a friendship with God is an essential component. However, the question really is, can God be trusted? Now, there's the consideration of the practice of one's religious faith. And we've highlighted that through our physical health lecture series. That those who have faith, those who pray, those who live out their faith experience have greater healing in their physical bodies from disease and recovery rates that go quicker and more rapid than those who don't have faith. But that's not our focus this morning. The science tells us that about how to maintain the physical body, and living out a faith experience helps the physical body. But today we are actually now taking a step back from that, because we don't want our day-to-day experience to simply be rote form. We don't want to have experience that's just following a set of ceremonies or rituals or practices without any depth of meaning behind them. And again, if we are following the Word of God and trusting it, then there's an inference there that we trust the one who gave it. But our deeper question is, can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? This is undoubtedly a question that speaks to the very existence that everyone experience that every one of us lives. We all have this question. We all must face this particular question. Numerous times a day, we come to that proverbial fork in the road where we must make a choice. And whether we are consciously thinking about it or not, the choice is God's way or mine at every junction. God's way or mine, trusting Him or believing myself, His wisdom or my wisdom. And we often consider the subject of relationship with God as generally something one-sided. One-sided experience to some degree, and whose side do you think that is? It's our side. We look at relationships from our perspective. We engage relationships from our perspective. And oftentimes when we look at our relationship with God, we are only considering the relationship from our side. But any relationship is not only one-sided. In fact, every relationship is two-sided. And so we need to look at the other side of that coin as well. We focus on whether or not we want the relationship of God with God or whether or not we can trust Him. However, because no relationship is one-sided, the other questions are important. Do we ever stop to take the time and ask ourselves how God feels about things in our relationship? Do we ever stop to wonder if God wants that friendship with us? Or what about the question, when we doubt at times or are tempted to doubt at times whether or not we can trust God, do we ever stop to think whether or not God can trust us? Because any relationship is about trust, isn't it? Isn't that the foundation of a healthy relationship? Trust and confidence? Well, if this relationship is going to be healthy, we must trust God. But guess what? God also exhibits a level of trust in us. The Bible's truth speaks clearly to at least one or several of those questions that we look at, and whether or not God wants this relationship. Is this something He's forced into or something He chooses? Jeremiah 31:3 says this, and you remember these words of God very well. He says, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness I have drawn you." God never says, "I'm putting up with the fact that you're coming to me." He actually says, "The reason you're coming to me is because I am drawing you by cords of love." And John recorded Jesus' words to His followers in John 15:15, where He said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." Jesus chose the terminology to define the relationship. And John on the island of Patmos heard those words in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, well known to all of us, Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." It's relationship. God indeed wants this relationship and this friendship with us. We were created to be relational beings, and we're going to talk about that a little more next time. But our first relationship is supposed to be and needs to be, if we're looking at the optimal health experience spiritually, with God. We can hear the invitation to relationship with God through the words of Scripture. But do we trust Him? Do we trust Him? This morning, I believe we can trust Him. And I believe that God's Word highlights multiple reasons for us to trust God. And over the next few minutes, I want us to take a look at a couple of those reasons together. First, this morning, the first reason we can trust God is because God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. Two children named Sam and Gretchen were talking together about what they had learned so far in life, and some of these conversations between children can be quite revealing. But this particular day, Gretchen said to little Sam, "If you have $2 and you go and ask your father for $4, how much will you have?" And Sam responded by saying, "$2. And Gretchen stared at him and she says, "You don't know your math very well, do you?" And Sam responded by saying, "You don't know my father very well, do you?" unfortunate reality that times an earthly father does not respond in the way of being giving, caring, or compassionate. But we do not have to worry about our Heavenly Father because He is always caring, always willing, and always giving. He has promised to provide us with everything that He knows we need. Sometimes that may differ from what we think we need. But God has promised to take care of us and to lift us up when we fall. Now, those are His promises to us. And many, many more are His promises to us. But many also have been His promises to other people. Promises that have been fulfilled in the experiences of some of the people who have preceded us in history. God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. And though it wasn't done in their way or in their time, God gave them little Isaac in their old age. He fulfilled His promise. God promised to care for Israel when they were out there in the wilderness journey. He said, I will give you food and I will give you drink. And for 40 years, Israel never failed to have bread or water to keep them alive, nourished, and healthy during that wilderness journey. And the Bible records that once they had finally crossed the river into the promised land, the manna stopped. God fulfilled His promises. And God promised through ancient prophets and through times and years gone by to send the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, to save mankind. And right on time, according to the Scripture, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and in His short but power-packed life, He fulfilled all the prophecies that were made about Him. God kept His promises. And the Apostle Paul says to us in Philippians 4, verse 19, My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter declares in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, that His, that is Christ's divine power, has given to us all things. How many things? Given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we have been given exceeding great, you know this one, and precious, what? Promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. And I want you to notice the power of these promises. The text continues by saying that by these you may be partakers, that means a sharer in, the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You're looking for a real powerful experience. You want an experience with Jesus, an experience of a changed and transformed life, then God invites you to believe His promises, to believe the God who made them. The testimony of so many changed lives, of addicts becoming clean, of drunks sobering up, of vile persons becoming pure, of the violent becoming peaceful, of the lonely finding a friend. All of these testimonies reveal that God is a keeper of His promises. With the evidence of the promises kept before us, we can believe the promises that are made to us and our children and our generation as well. God can be trusted. Because God keeps His promises. The second reason we can trust God is because God frees us from worry and fear. This is a very real need in the world today. The vast majority of people are worried or afraid of something in their life. The English word worry comes from a German word, Würgen, which means to strangle or to choke. It's interesting to know a little bit about words, isn't it? When you think about worry, it's not hard to see why a person's spirit can be absolutely choked, because that's what worry does to us. Now, fear is a restrictive, life and energy draining thing, and to live in fear is to live burdened. To live in fear is to live oppressed. To live in fear is to live troubled. To trust someone fearfully is not really to trust them, is it? If you're only doing what they say because you're afraid of what they will do to you, then that's not trust. That's action from fear. But fearless confidence, fearless trust is what God invites us to have in Him. And from the very beginning, right there from the Garden of Eden, we have seen how fear has separated humanity from the closest of relationships, the greatest of blessings, and the peace of the presence of God. Take your Bibles back with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. We talk about these principles and how they are rooted and based in the Edenic story or the Edenic account there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the creation record. Well, when it comes to fear, we find that, yes, even that has its root way back there as well. Genesis chapter 3, we're looking at verses 9 and 10. The Bible record states that the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, what were those words? Where are you? Now, we could preach another hour just on that terminology alone in that particular passage, that when man was lost in sin, God came looking, right? Beautiful story, beautiful account, beautiful gospel focus there, but let's keep going. No, I want you to notice now what Adam has to say. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was what? I was what? I was afraid, and because I was naked. And what did that lead Adam to do? What's the next statement say? And I hid myself. I was afraid, and because I was, I hid myself. Sin brought fear, and fear causes us to push things and people away. And as we have seen, even the one who can solve the problem of sin and fear gets pushed away when we allow fear to control our lives. When we allow God, He's able to remove our fear. Time after time through the Old Testament and the New Testament, some several hundred times, I've never counted them, one estimate or one person who claims to have counted them says that there are 365 references of these words in Scripture. The words that Christ stated, the words that God stated, the words that angels of heaven stated, or words that prophets from God shared to the people around, don't be afraid, or as the old King James says, fear not. That's God's message for us. I want you to notice these statements as I share them quickly with you from God's Word. Romans 8:15, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Notice the contrast from the Genesis chapter 3 experience. Adam had God as his father. And yet because of the sin, because of that separating factor, fear came in and Adam hid and pushed God away. And yet when Paul speaks to us about the salvation experience, he says that we have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but we now, instead of being afraid, we call out with open arms, Abba and Father. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Someone help me with the last. And of what else? A sound mind. I want you to notice how Paul, writing to Timothy, lets us know that fear is not a part of a sound mind. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but He's given us instead power and love and a sound mind. The fear concept doesn't enter into the true trusting believer in God. It doesn't come in to be a part of his mental health experience and his focus through his spiritual life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. What is God? God is love. And if we receive God and have Him living within us, how much space is there for fear? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I imagine as I consider that particular passage, whether it's you or me or any one of us, inviting the Lord in, and that's a heart where fear has lived. It's a place where worry and concern have dwelt. And there, as Jesus walks in to take ownership and control of the house, he swings the door open and fear is tossed right on out. Because perfect love casts out fear. Just as Jesus, walking in on planet Earth some 2,000 years ago, went around and found demon-possessed people and cast the demons out, the demon of fear in your life and my life can be cast out by Jesus. And this is something we can focus on, because we recognize, we know, we don't want our children or our loved ones to live in fear. Well, God doesn't want us, his children, to live in fear as well. He takes away our fear and he frees our hearts and our mind to engage his great plan. When you're bound and captive in fear, you cannot live the perfect will of God for your life, because you are chained by something. When God wants you to soar by his power, you are chained to the ground. But when Jesus comes into a life, he casts out fear, because perfect love casts out fear. Psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 4 says this: I sought the Lord and he heard me. That's good news. But I want you to notice how he continues. He says, and delivered me from all my fear. There's a reason we can trust God. It's because God cares enough about us to set us free. God cares enough about us to remove the paralysis that fear has caused. He takes away that fear. He restores our liberty. He restores our peace. And this is a reason to trust him, because he wants us to be free. We would doubt, we would fear the one who wants us to be in bondage, but we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the liberty that comes through the Spirit of God. And God gives us the reason to be free. We can trust him because he sets us free from worry and fear. The third reason today that we can trust God is because God has made the greatest sacrifice for us. Probably one of the best considered reasons of why God can be trusted is because he has given so much for us. The Apostle Paul reminds the reader of the Epistle to the Romans, probably in what have become one of those famous one-liner type of texts that come out of the book of Romans. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Just a couple of chapters later, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says, "The wages of sin is death." Paul sets the stage in the book of Romans for us to feel that by ourselves and in our own condition, we're hopeless. When you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, you come to the conclusion that there isn't a single person on earth who can offer anything, do anything, or have any hope in and of themselves. Because sin is a disease that has infected and affected every single one of us in this world. All of humanity was on this hopeless downward spiral because of the disease of sin. And each and every one of us have to come to that place where we recognize that there's nothing we can do by ourselves to stop this proverbial train from barreling down the tracks to utter and complete disaster. Because that's what's at the end of the tracks. It's a dead end. Sin takes us to a dead end. And yet God chose to do something. To do something about what? To do something about that inevitable disaster that sin would have taken this entire human race on. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, we find some insight from the Apostle Paul on this particular subject. What did God do to help us avert the disaster in our personal and individual lives? Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at three texts, and they're each separated by some others. The first text I want you to notice is verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. The Bible says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for" who? "For the ungodly." Notice verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still, what? Sinners. What did Christ do? He died for us. Notice verse 10. For if when we were enemies, when we were what? I want you to notice the words. Verse 6 starts off without strength. Calls us ungodly. Verse 8 lets us know that we were sinners. But verse 10 brings us to the full and completion of what that sin condition actually does to our relationship. It doesn't just make us at odds. It doesn't just separate us. It actually makes us enemies of God. And that's the condition that Christ looked down from heaven to earth and saw. We were enemies. So I want you to see, though, what God was able to do. For if when we were enemies, we were, what's that beautiful word? Reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God saw the disaster that would have come. And God wasn't interested in losing the creation of His hands. He wasn't interested in having any one of us whom He loved with greater than life itself, as we say, see us go down that road to that disaster. And so while we were without strength, Christ died. Well, He demonstrated His love by dying for us, and that death provided the reconciliation that each and every one of us need. A sacrifice was made. It's a great sacrifice. And I believe to some degree that we have culturally become somewhat numb to the scene of Christ on the cross. I believe that we oftentimes, even when we see that scene, we give it so little meaningful thought. And to do as inspiration has counseled us, to spend a little more time to consider Jesus and His act of great love, we should do so more often than we actually do. It would be well for us as we look at Jesus there on that cross to see the character of God. Not just to see signs and sights of physical suffering, but to see the character of God through the scenes of darkness that we see at the end of each of the four Gospels in Jesus' life. And the character of God, that picture will lead us to answer the question, why did God do what He did? Why did God do what He did? If you go back to the Genesis account, Genesis 1:27, you find a passage that tells us that God created man in His own image. When sin entered our world, God looked down and in love and pitying compassion for His creation, He enacted His plan of salvation, deciding to provide salvation through the substitutionary sacrifice of His own Son for humanity. He had a purpose and He had a plan. The purpose and plan would lead to our restoration. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." Christ had a purpose. And in that plan of restoration, He did not only see sin being removed and this great gulf stay between us and God. He said He would bridge the gulf between us and God and would reunite us with our Heavenly Father. This was His plan, and He accomplished it by His sacrifice. Through the cross of Jesus and the sacrifice that was made on it, Christ makes it possible for the helpless to be helped, for the lost to be found, and for the dead to be made alive again. Christ brings us to God. He wants to see relationships mended and restored, and life and peace received by each and every one of us. Notice this statement from Steps to Christ, that classic, beautiful classic book found there on page 53. Listen carefully. Satan is ready to steal away the blessed assurances of God. He desires to take every glimmer of hope and every ray of light from the soul. And if he takes away the glimmer of hope and the ray of light, it would leave you where? In darkness. That's the devil's plan. But it says, you must not permit him to do this. Do not give ear to the tempter, but say, Jesus has died that I might live. He loves me and wills not that I should perish. I have a compassionate heavenly Father. You can stand in the face of the oncoming onslaught of temptation, what the enemy decides to do, and when he comes with all guns shooting at you, you can stand in faith, you can stand in assurance, believing that God fulfills his promises, believing that he takes away your worry and fear, and claim the merits of the sacrifice that Christ has made for you to be able to stand and withstand what he's throwing at you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Look through the darkness and the clouds of the crucifixion story and that darkness which settled over the cross itself. Look through that and see the character of the Father in heaven. The one who said, no, I'm not condemning the world. I'm actually doing all of this so that the world can be restored and be saved. God sacrificed so much to gain, get this, your trust. God has sacrificed so much to gain your love and to gain a relationship with you forever. Such love, such humility, such self-sacrifice for us on God's part is another reason we can trust him. And it's that realization of God's choice not to condemn us, but to save us, that leads to the fourth and final reason of why we can trust God. And that reason is because God is willing to accept us and trust us to the power of his grace. Just to be forgiven leaves you where you were. The salvation plan doesn't just contain forgiveness. As we've said, God had a purpose and a plan, and that plan begins with forgiveness, but completes the work of reconciliation and restoration through a work in your life and mine done by grace. Canon Goldsmith was a Christian missionary who lived in India. And one day he entrusted a large sum of money to his hired helper and sent him to the market to buy supplies. And instead of doing that, the helper took the money and disappeared. And Goldsmith was upset, notably so, but the interesting thing is he was not upset for the typical reasons. He used then whatever means were available to him to find that missing servant. And for days, he searched for the man and finally found him. We might try to imagine what that scene would be like. Here's the Christian missionary who has been robbed and whose servant, who he had trusted, has broken the confidence. And he finds him. Goldsmith approached the man. And in deep humility, said to him, I am so sorry that I paid you such small wages for your work that you would have to do a thing like this. Come back and keep working for me, and I will give you better pay. Might not be what you would have done. Might not be the words that probably most of us would have used, but I want you to note what happens in that story. This hired servant was completely overcome by the compassion, by the expression of love, and the expression of confidence that he went back, thoroughly repented, became Canon Goldsmith's devoted, trusted servant, a close friend, and a brother in Christ for life. Goldsmith's loyalty to his servant was not affected by how loyal the servant had been to him. He determined to love that servant no matter what. And truly, this interaction is a beautiful example of God's gracious love for all people. God desires a relationship with us regardless of our mistakes. He knows, and this is my point, He knows what possibilities and what opportunities there are when our frail lives come in contact with His marvelous grace. I invite you to take your Bibles to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. And here we have an illustration of this heart-changing consideration. Zechariah chapter 3, notice with me verse 1. The Bible says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Now, in what condition do we see Joshua? Notice verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." Now, the obvious symbolism depicted here in the vision of Zechariah was the sinfulness of the people. Joshua's filthy and dirty garments were unacceptable in the presence of a holy God. And Satan was not about to let it slide that sin was all over that man. But one of the most amazing things happens in verse 2. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" That's a powerful scene. Filthy and dirty as he was, guilty and shamed, Joshua wasn't abandoned to the accusing whim of the accusing enemy. He was obviously and visibly unworthy of any special treatment or of any favors from God because of the sinfulness that he bore. And yet here, in that moment, in that condition, dirty, filthy, and stained with guilt and shame, the Lord Jehovah, the Creator God of heaven and earth, speaks. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And in the repetition of that rebuke, God says that Jerusalem was chosen. Joshua the high priest represented the entirety of the people as he stood before God in this vision. And there, knowing the sinfulness, knowing the weakness, knowing the faithlessness of these people, God says, "I have chosen them. They are mine." And the story reminds me of that passage you find at the end of the New Testament in the book of Jude. It's only one chapter there. It's verse 9 of that chapter in Jude, where it says, "And Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, which disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" When the enemy there rebuked and reprimanded, and the man and the people he represented acknowledged here by the great sovereign, Zechariah 3 verse 4 says, "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood by him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And he said, And to him he said, See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. By the power of his grace, God forgives. God changes. And God transforms his people. And you and I are no different. We come before God all sinful and all stained because of the choices of our lives. And we are unworthy, we are unholy, and we are undesirable. And yet there in humility and repentance, we can hear the most amazing words, words that Jesus also spoke about his disciples in John 15, 16, where he says, You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. There the enemy, the accuser, can be rebuked by the King of Heaven, and you can be brought into the family of God, chosen and adopted, cleansed and redeemed. Friends, when God lays claim to one who has given him his or her life, God stands for them. God defends those whom he has chosen, if we want that defense. The result of such a defense, the result of believing God, the result of allowing God, of trusting God, is a cleansing and a transformation of our hearts and lives. Have you ever been in the place where Joshua was? Have you ever been there where the accuser is pointing his long finger down at you? Where you are being looked at there in condemnation, all covered in the sin-stained garment of your life history, and you recognize that you are speechless. You have nothing you can say. Unable completely to defend yourself. If you have, or if you're there today, instead of giving way to hopeless despair, lift your heart to the one who is trustworthy, the one who knows that you can be trusted to the power of his transforming grace. And there in that place, listen to the words spoken of you, declared to the onlooking universe, this one is mine. This is a brand that I have plucked from the fire. Son, I do not condemn you. I give myself to love you, to defend you, and to save you. That's what happened on the road between the pigsty and home for the prodigal. Coming down the road in tattered rags for clothing, smelling like the pigs that he had been caring for. The father saw him a ways off, ran to him. By the way, do you know why the father had to run to him? The likelihood in Jewish culture at that particular point in time is that as soon as word got into town that that boy had come home, they would have killed him. He would have died in his guilt and shame. But the father, looking down, knowing what will happen by natural occurrences based on the law of the day and the law of the land, the father saw him, pulled up his robe, and ran down the street and got there before any of the other accusers could get there. He embraced him, he kissed him, and he claimed him as his own. And then the father did something absolutely amazing with this son who had broken the family trust, who had been disloyal, who had been unfaithful on all the levels possible to talk about. The father put a new robe upon him and put the family signet ring back on his finger, declaring to the onlooking community, the family, the servants, and the accusers of that community, when he said, This one is mine. He is a brand now plucked from the fire. And then to his son, Son, I do not condemn you. I defend you. I love you, and I know that you will no longer be the same as a recipient of my amazing grace. Friends, when God stands up and wraps his arms around you and declares you spoken for, your heart can be at peace. Your heart, your life can be free to live the way that God designed you live as a child of Him. Because you, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, are complete in Him. But now thus saith the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. That's a God I can trust. That's a God you can trust today. And brothers and sisters, God can be trusted today. And because He can, your life can be lived creation healthy. Your heart, your mind, your emotions, your spirit can be calm and at peace today. God is trustworthy because He keeps His promises. 1 John 2:25 says, and this is the promise He's promised us, eternal life. The second reason God is trustworthy because He's taken away fear and worry. Psalm 23 verse 4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The third reason is that God is trustworthy because He has given the gift of His own sacrifice for you. In 1 John 2:2, He says, He Himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. Romans 5:11 says, we rejoice in God who through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And fourthly and finally, God is trustworthy because He is willing to accept us and trust us to the power of His amazing grace. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, today you are invited to trust Him. You are invited to recognize that He never lets anybody down, and that will include you. Trust Him, and then act on that trust in your daily lives, living in peace, in joy, and in hope. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. May it be your experience and mine today to trust the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an experience we are invited into. To have the King of Heaven put His arm around us and say to the onlooking accusers and the onlooking witnesses of the universe, this one is mine. Father, may we never be the same as we encounter grace. May we never be the same as we live trusting You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.